3-week series. Last week, the why of marriage. This week, the what of marriage. Next week, the how of marriage. Now, as I came to think about it, I thought it's very clear why we need to do the why of marriage. It's very clear why we need to do the how of marriage. But isn't the what of marriage obvious? And I was thinking that and thinking that and thinking that. Then I read the Sunday Telegraph this morning. And in the Sunday Telegraph this morning, struggling Australian university students are getting married for money, exploiting a legal loophole to qualify for government assistance to survive. Tertiary students have become so desperate for financial support that some as young as 19 are resorting to marrying flatmates, friends and ex-partners so they can be classified as independent and receive the youth allowance. Sydney couple Kate Walker and Kyle Fitzgerald, both students at Macquarie University, had been together 4 years when they were forced to exchange vows last year because they could no longer afford rising Sydney rents. Ms. Walker was 21 at the time. It was really the only option for us as far as surviving is concerned, she told the Sunday Telegraph. We were going to wait until we were in our late 20s and we could afford to have a proper wedding and do the normal thing, but the situation got so bad that it was the only option. The second year philosophy student says she believed the practice was widespread. I believe you should be in love with a person to get married, and I think it's really sad that people have to compromise their feelings to survive and to get through uni, Ms. Walker said. We should have waited because we were so young, and others should be able to wait in order to make that choice. National Union of Students President David Barrow said, as students become more desperate for cash, more were considering marriage as an option. It would be farcical if it wasn't tragic, because for every student that doesn't get married, there's a student who's decided that instead of getting married, I'm going to give up university. The only thing worse than getting married is giving up uni. The worldview that stand behind that story shows massive confusion in our society, and I don't think that that couple are completely out there on their own. In fact, they were the couple that was interviewed as part of a protest outside Parliament House about the age of independence, where a mock wedding was held. I mean, a number of students must have gone along, and that's a view. I know a couple, personally, whose parents don't know they're married, but they have married. Their parents think they're girlfriend, boyfriend de facto, but they have married in order to be part of the Australian tax system and part of the Australian economy. That's such a long way from before God and in the presence of this people, I, Dominic, take you, Catherine, to be my wife, to have and to hold, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death, and this is my solemn vow and promise. When we first started out in Christian ministry, and we independent Christian ministry, somebody came along and said, would you marry me? Not would I marry them in terms of get married, but would I officiate at the wedding for them? And I said, yes, but I had to get a marriage license. And so because we were an independent ministry, we had to apply to the federal government for a marriage license. And I worked, and you had to submit your order of service to the federal government for the government to approve your authority to marry people. I submitted an order of service, but I worked out the bare minimum that the government was prepared to accept, and the bare minimum that the federal government is prepared to accept, that two people stand up in some semblance of public and they say to each other, not the bare minimum is, I promise to live with you until I die, and the two people are opposite sex. That's the government's bare minimum for marriage. What is God asking of marriage? That's our question today. What does God say marriage is about? And you want to open up the handout sheet there, and that'll be helpful. We're going to go all over the Bible today. You'll see there that the very first point, I have printed out Christopher Ashe's definition of marriage. That's the definition that he gives in this book, Marriage, Sex in the Service of God, and also the slightly simpler version of the book, Married for God, Making Your Marriage the Best That It Can Be. And that's both very helpful books. We're going to work line by line through Christopher Ashe's definition. So he says, marriage is the voluntary sexual and public social union of one man and one woman from different families This union is patterned upon the union of God with his people, his bride, the Christ, with his church. Intrinsic to this union is God's calling to lifelong, exclusive sexual faithfulness. And I think that's a good definition from Christopher Ashe. Let's start off. First line, it's a voluntary, sexual, and public social union. First thing, we'll just say, part of marriage is consent to sex. There needs to be voluntary consent to sexual activity. All involuntary sex is wrong. Rape is a form of violence to be abhorred. But you see in the scriptures, there's very clearly a different view taken of non-consensual sex to consensual sex, a different punishment for that sort of sex outside marriage. So come with me to Deuteronomy 22. Quite early in the Bible, Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. So there is sex happening. There's betrothal to be married already is the situation, and somebody else has sex with somebody who's betrothed to be married. And it happens in a town, so she could have screamed out and been heard. The punishment for breaking the promise is stoning to death for both of them. One for violating her, one for breaking the betrothal promise. The next line, though, but if out in the country a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who's done this shall die. And the situation is, it's a long way from the town. If she did scream, nobody would have heard. And so she is not seen as having done the wrong. She's given the benefit of the doubt. Do nothing to the girl. She's committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of somebody who attacks and murders his neighbour. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who's not pledged to be married and has sex with her and they're discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he's violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now, that third one, she's not betrothed to somebody else. She doesn't scream out. It's really two people having sex like they do in Australia all the time. Two friends make friends, have sex, and the punishment is marriage. Because the place for sex is, it's almost seen as synonymous in the scriptures, that the appropriate place for sex is marriage, and marriage is the place for sex, and what you do is you should care for, look after, nurture, and part of that is sexual activity. Sex outside marriage in all situations is against the will of God. You see that clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4. Just come there. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll open up for questions and comments on anything that I've said, but 1 Thessalonians 4, you can see there, this is God's will. I'm looking for God's will in my life. Lots of people looking for God's will in my life, in your life. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit. There's just three or four verses there, and there's about 11 reasons not to have sex outside marriage. But the one I want to draw your attention to is the one in verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. If you're unmarried, she's unmarried, you're unmarried, he's unmarried, and the two of you have sex, life goes on. Later on, you meet somebody else, marry them. Back in the past, when premarital sex was happening, you are actually stealing from the future spouse of the person that you had sex with, because you were taking what was rightfully theirs, the lifelong exclusive sexual relationship. And time again in marriage preparation, we've sat there in my study and talked together, people, and there's been apology and tears that before I knew you, I cheated on you. Before I knew you, I betrayed you. And I have in my mind the picture of, I'm blurring a whole lot of conversations together, but a man in tears over somebody who'd slept with his wife before he met her, and this guy was still around the friendship circle. He was going to be at the wedding. And he said, I'm going to be standing there at the front of the church, looking down as she walks in, and I'm going to be thinking, this is wonderful that she's here, that she's my wife, that God has given her to me. But I'm also going to be looking to make sure that her eyes don't meet that other guy's eyes. And the pain and the angst that he felt was enormous. In marriage, we're consenting to sex. In marriage, we're also consenting to marriage in its nature of union for life. It's voluntary union for life. It's death do us part. And again, there are couples who can stand in the marriage ceremony, whether it's the civil ceremony or the religious ceremony, the Christian ceremony, and in the back of their mind be thinking something different is being promised here. To this is a promise till death do us part. It's a consent to marriage in the eyes of God, to do marriage according to his purpose. Before God, his purposes for marriage, the raising of children. The raising of children as godly offspring to rule the earth, to contribute to the good order of society. I'm skeptical, the skeptical journalist in me. But you see the pretty 25-year-old girl and the 60-year-old billionaire. And you think, are they really submitting to God's goals for their marriage? Or do they have another goal? Is one got the goal? Are they really thinking, we're coming together before God so that we can best serve him as a couple? Or is one doing it for money and one just doing it for sexual pleasure? And fourthly, marriage is an issue of voluntary public consent. It's easy to be lying on the grass, talking to somebody, talking in the present tense about how fond you are of them and how excited you are about them, and suddenly that language to move from present tense to future tense and to be making wild and rash promises. But it's not public. It's not settled position. It's not, this is who I am, this is what I stand for. And so key to marriage is voluntary sexual public union, public consent. Now, next one, point three, man and woman. One man and one woman. Marriage is the voluntary sexual public union of one man and one woman. Marriage is heterosexual. Lots and lots of stuff said in the controversy of homosexuality and homosexual sex and unions, and there's some good stuff on our website, but it's not this talk. And God's purpose for marriage is that the couple would rule the earth, would fill the earth. And key for conception, gestation, and procreation is heterosexuality. Jesus endorses the teaching of Genesis. Look with me at Matthew chapter 19. This is key. Matthew 19. Some people say Jesus never speaks on the subject of homosexuality. That's not actually right. Matthew chapter 19, I'm picking it up in verse 4. Haven't you read, Jesus said. Haven't you read? And he's speaking, haven't you read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24? Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Marriage, in the view of Jesus, is to be male and female. And marriage is to be involved in monogamy, not polygamy. It's true, in the Old Testament, there is some ambiguity on this question. Ash, in this book, notes that whereas the Old Testament, I mean, the Old Testament doesn't forbid polygamy, and doesn't even unambiguously disapprove of it. So why is it wrong? Why do I say that it's wrong? I've got four reasons here. The first argument, it's not from the scriptures, it's the argument of sexual love. Just Ash notes that true sexual love both wants to give exclusively and receive exclusively, total reciprocation. And I think, yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want with my wife. But so another sociologist will say, yeah, well, that's just your theory. I need to go stronger than that. I need to go to the scriptures. What can I get from the scriptures? Well, you could go again to that verse from Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the one that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19:4, where Jesus says, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's two becoming one. It's not four becoming one. It's not three becoming one. It's not six becoming one. It's two to one. And sounds like monogamy. Jesus is endorsing monogamy. A couple of other arguments. When God chooses a people, you look at the covenant that God makes with his people. God made a covenant, one God, with one chosen people. And marriage is modeled on that covenant love of God. He didn't choose two people to be exclusively his own, and God is not satisfied with the idea that you and I might have him as a God and another idol as a God. There's one God and one people in covenant relationship, and marriage is to be modeled on that. And then you could go even further back to creation and see that there is one God and one universe. You mustn't allow this discussion in science when they talk about many universes. There's one universe. In fact, that's what universe means. One universe. Yeah. The one God makes a creation and chooses to love that creation. And the universe is obliged to give the one Creator God thanks and praise. The character of the Creator is faithful love for his creation, and the obligation of the creation is loyalty and love for the Creator. And marriage flows from monotheism. Here we go, point four. We're racing through this. Don't worry, we'll slow down. Marriage is the voluntary sexual and public social union of one man and one woman from different families. You've got to come to Leviticus 18. It is very clear that the people who are to marry must be from different families. And I mean, it's tragic that we do need to, that we even have to say this. But we have to say it. Verse 18, chapter 18 of Leviticus, verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife. Born to your father, she is your sister. And it goes on and on, prohibiting sexual relations with close family members. There's lots of relationships that are forbidden. Passions in heart can be strong. I mean, you read, somebody seeing somebody, thinking they're attractive, and thinking, wouldn't it be good if their spouse died so that I could marry them? And just the glimmer of hope of that relationship flitters through their mind. That even glimmer of possibility is ruled out in close family relations. You must not think even of the remotest possibility of that happening. There's a strong prohibition against adultery, but the close family circle is even more closely and especially guarded. That is why the situation of film director Woody Allen is so appalling. Woody Allen was married. I mean, he's been in six relationships, six substantial relationships with women. He was with Mia Farrow. And she separated from him in 1992 after discovering nude photos that Woody Allen had taken of her stepdaughter, Sunyi Previn. And in her autobiography, Farrow says, Allen admitted to a relationship with Sunyi. This is from Wikipedia. Shortly after breaking...
It must be true.
Shortly after breaking his relationship from Farrow in 1992, Allen continued his relationship with Sunyi Previn, Farrow's adopted daughter, even though Allen never married or lived with Farrow and was never Previn's legal stepfather. The relationship between Allen and Previn has often been referred to as a father dating his stepdaughter, since he had been perceived as being in the child's life in a father-like capacity since she was 10 years old. Despite assertions from Previn that Allen was never a father figure to her, the relationship drew much public and media scrutiny. At the time, Allen was 56 and Previn 22. Woody Allen and Mia Farrow's only biological son, Seamus Farrow, said of Allen, "He's my father married to my sister. That makes me his son and his brother-in-law. That is such a moral transgression. I cannot see him. I cannot have a relationship with my father and be morally consistent. I lived with all these adopted children, so they are my family. To say that Sunyi was not my sister is an insult to all adopted children." The point of Leviticus 18 is to protect the family circle. And apart from the husband-wife relationship, the family circle needs to be protected against even the remotest possibility of sex. And once this possibility is even admitted to be within the bounds of normality, the most destructive jealousies and hatreds will begin. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to treat young women with absolute purity as sisters. And the implication of that is the way that one is treating one's biological sister is a relationship of absolute purity. Now, marriage is the voluntary, public, and sexual union of one man and one woman from different families. This union is patterned upon the union of God with his bride, with Christ, with his church. And that flows out of Ephesians chapter 5. So come with me to Ephesians 5, the passage there. Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, God's electric power company. Ephesians chapter 5, 21. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything." I'm not embarrassed by this. There's an enormous row over women's role in church, the whole meaning of this word submit in the wedding service, and it's partly flowing from the view that men and women should be exactly the same, and also, I think, partly from the view that wrongly understands the husband's role. Let's look at the husband's role, then come back to the wife's role. Verse 25, sentence 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hated his own body, but feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The love of the husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The love of the husband is to be modelled on the cross. Who is the model husband? The husband whose marriage looks like a crucifixion. The husband whose wife receives the most and gives the least. The husband whose wife is least worthy of him. The husband whose wife is least lovable. You will see this model husband when his wife is in pain, is in sorrow, is in sickness. You will see this model husband when his wife is at fault and he forgives her. You see this model husband in Christ. In our midweek meetings at the university and at our Piermont Christians in the Media at Piermont meeting on Tuesday, we've been studying objections to Christianity. This week's study was that if I became a Christian, I'd have to give up my freedom. And thinking about the idea that I'm free, I can make whatever decisions I like, but if I submitted to God, if I trusted God, if I started to follow God, I'd lose freedom. And the danger in losing freedom is that I might be exploited. Because people have, in past relationships, I've given up freedom and the other person has exploited me, has used me. Now, there is a guarantee in coming to Christ, in trusting Christ, that you will not be exploited. You don't get this guarantee in any other religion, but you get it from the God of the Bible. How do you get it from the God of the Bible? God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, the model husband, came to earth and laid down his life for his wife. Christ himself was exploited for us. I can be sure that Christ will not exploit me. Now, husbands, Dominic, you, me, we have to look to Christ and to be that husband, to be that. C.S. Lewis says the sternest feminist need not grudge my sex the crown offered to it, because it is a crown of thorns. Gentlemen, we need to put on that crown of thorns and serve our wives. Be working to see her presented as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. I want to be like Jesus. I want you, gentlemen, to be like Jesus. Working to see your wives spotless, blameless on the last day. That's what God wants for you. And that is my prayer for the men of this church. And the wife? Well, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Can you define everything? I'm looking for a definition that doesn't mean everything. Everything means everything. He's loving you like Christ. You submit to him like Christians, like the church, submit to Christ. Why do wives have difficulty submitting to their husbands? Because I don't trust him. I'm not convinced he'll act for my good. And I think I know better. why do Christians have trouble submitting to Christ? Because I don't trust him. I'm not sure he'll act for my good. And I think I know better. The issue for the wife with the husband there is the same as the issue for the Christian and Christ. I've got a guarantee of Christ's love. Husbands, we have to be like Christ. Marriage is the voluntary sexual and public union between one man and one woman from different families, modeled on the love of God for his people, of Christ for his church. Intrinsic to this union is God's calling to lifelong, exclusive sexual faithfulness. Lifelong. No divorce. Doors closed. Malachi chapter 2. Last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Some of you are thinking, Dominic, you've just opened such a can of worms. And this is not going to be a talk on divorce. We've written down in our teaching program two Sundays in the rest of the year where we're going to deal with we're actually going to work through the book of Malachi in 2 months' time. And we're going to do a three-week series in the July school holidays on the hard issues of birth. We're going to look at the subject of abortion. The middle weekend of the July school holidays, we're going to look at the hard issues of marriage. We're going to look at the subject of divorce. And the last weekend of the July school holidays, we're going to look at the hard issues of death, the issues surrounding euthanasia. I hate divorce, says the Lord God Almighty. I don't know anybody who likes divorce. Every person I've spoken to about divorce has just spoken of pain. And pain and pain and pain and the tearing apart of two that God has made one. And it's not designed to be torn apart. And it hurts and it hurts and it hurts and it hurts. God is looking for, intrinsic to the union of marriage, exclusive sexual faithfulness, lifelong. And we'll come in question time in a moment to deal with some of the pastoral issues. But exclusive sexual faithfulness has another edge to it. And it's the prohibition of adultery. And I know there's bruises here from a divorce and there's bruises here from... God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus 20. Jesus says, Matthew 5, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with them in their heart. And I've spent time this morning in tears, thinking about friends, praying for friends who've struggled on these issues, who have profound bruises and scars. I got sadder and sadder, thinking about the damage of adultery, pornography to one's relationship with God, the breach of promise, the secretiveness, the self-destructiveness of it, the socially destructiveness of it, and the damage to children. My daughter, this week, coming home from school, talking to me about her day at school, told me about one of her friends whose mother and she had just discovered the father looking at pornography. I don't think I knew that my 12-year-old knew what pornography was. And I said, what was the reaction of your friend's mum? And she said, she's pretended not to see. And I said, it's wrong. It's a breach of trust. But I'll need to think more and come back, and I've got to work out how to say it to a 12-year-old. The devastating impacts of the sin of pornography. And I'm not naive enough to think that this won't be a problem for some here. And if you are involved in adultery now, if you're involved in porn, visual adultery now, then right now you are in a mess. Matthew chapter 5, 27, 28. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If there are bruises in your marriage, you're not alone, but you need to act. And you need to act now, or you will go to hell, says Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. It's serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. There's a complexity to sexual sin that is complex. My suspicion is you won't be able to handle it alone. And so my strong urging is to come talk to a pastor about how we can help you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I'm going to lead us in prayer. We're going to stand and sing and reflect on what's been said, and then we'll open for question time. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, you are the one God, the maker of all, the maker of the universe. You are the one God who had a covenant, who has a covenant relationship with his one people. And you are the God who institutes marriage. One man, one woman. Voluntary, consensual, sexual, public union. from different families. Modeled on the pattern of you and us, of Christ and his people. With an intrinsic demand of exclusive faithfulness. Lord, as we look at your scriptures this morning, there's not one of us that doesn't feel somehow broken, somehow deeply conscious that we have failed you, deeply conscious that we've failed our partner. Maybe it's the husband who's not worn the crown of thorns. Maybe it's the wife who's not submitted to their husband. Maybe it's the person who's lusted inappropriately. Lord, we are sorry for the way that we have failed you. And we thank you so much for Jesus, that he died in our place, that he sacrificed for us when we were completely unworthy. Lord, give us of your Spirit in this age of confusion. Help us, Lord, to live in purity before you. Amen.